Good afternoon and happy Good Friday to you. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are live as usual today, taking your calls for the following hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an objection or difference of opinion to something that this host believes or advocates, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about any of those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And the line's just filled up just now, so keep that number handy and call in a few minutes. You may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tim from Ontario, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your thanks for taking me. My sure. question is on the word glory. When I look up the word in my Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament words, it says that it literally means weight. And I'm not grasping that. When I see 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says the eternal weight of glory. I don't know if that's the same glory he's talking about. I'm assuming it is, but I'm not grasping that word weight. I was hoping you can help me understand that.
You're talking about the word doxa in the Greek?
I'm talking mainly the Hebrew word kavod.
Oh, the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word. Okay.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Kavod. I honestly don't know the full range of meaning of the word, but I have heard that weight is in that it would be a part of the meaning. And it is interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians does speak about the weight of glory upon us. It certainly encourages reflection and meditation. But the actual lexical meaning of a word often doesn't tell you very much about its meaning in a sentence, because when you think of a word, let us say in English, let's say the word nice. Well, the word nice in modern English has a certain meaning, but its lexical meaning, going back in its etymology, means kind of like stupid. And so it, you know, words do have usage changes, even differing from what they once meant originally or whatever. Also, of course, we have terms that we use not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. So, you know, you can't always go by the dictionary definition, although the dictionary definition probably is not irrelevant, but we'd have to take the word in its usage to see what it really means in any given case. Because, you know, when Moses said, you know, Lord, let me see your face, or let me see your glory, he said, let me see your glory. The Lord said, no one can see my face and live. So, I mean, obviously God uses the word glory there as the equivalent of his face, which isn't quite the same thing as his weight. I'm trying to think of various other ways in the Old Testament that the word glory is used. It's easier to have New Testament references come to mind where the word doxa is used. And glory, of course, usually means honor or something very much like that. On occasions, in certain contexts, it means something like radiance. It means splendor or abundant riches, honor. These are some of the meanings that glory has in Scripture. So, you know, I don't know how it evolved from originally meaning weight to meaning, you know, any of these things. But the usage of it in Scripture usually does not mean weight.
Yeah, I just found that to be rather odd. I was like, you know, back in the days in the 60s and 70s, people would say, oh, that's heavy, you know, and
right.
I don't know if that would be
right.
the same
and
equivalent
and
to...
And that's a good example. That's a good example of a word being used to mean something very different than what it really means. You know, the word heavy means weighty. So it'd be kind of like that word, kabod. But on the other hand, when we say, oh, that's really heavy, man, that doesn't really, it's not really talking about weight in pounds or in ounces or anything like that. It's talking about something
deep.
Entirely deep, yeah, something very different. So
yeah.
Words aren't always used according to their lexical meaning in regular speech.
Well, okay. Well, I appreciate your help with that, Steve, and God bless you and your ministries. I listen to you every day on your, not on your radio station, unfortunately. I'm home today because of Good Friday, but I love your teachings on your website, and I appreciate the gift that God has given you to expound the Word of God.
All right. I know you're a worship leader, right?
Right now I'm not. I'm actually applying for a job in Riverside, and they called me. It's not something I was looking forward to do. But you know, if I could help them, I would love to be able to do that.
All right.
You're
the same person that I've met before, and you have been a worship leader, correct?
I have for almost 30 years, Steve.
That's what I thought.
I have.
Yeah. Am I in town this weekend? I am. Yes.
Are you teaching on Saturday in Bellflower?
No, I'm not going to be in. You're thinking of Baldwin, or you're thinking of Buena Park, probably. No, I'm not speaking there. Not this Saturday. No.
Well, but when I look, see you, I'm going to give you a CD of my six songs that I wrote, and I'm going to bless you with that.
Well, if you ever look at my website under the announcements tab, you'll know when I'm speaking. And anyway.
Oh, okay. I'll check that out.
All right. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is John from Beaverton, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So my question is, when you believed as a dispensationalist, where in Daniel did you believe Matthew 24:15 reference?
Now, your voice is very muffled. I don't know if you're not talking right into your phone or if you just have a bad connection or a bad phone, but you said something about when I was a dispensationalist, what did I believe about, when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15, which passage in Daniel did I think he was talking about? Is that what your question is?
Yes.
All right. Well, I have to say that I hadn't studied Daniel as carefully in those days as I have since then. And I probably assumed that the abomination of desolation was the one that was spoken of in chapter 12. I would now believe it's the one he speaks of in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. There are three references to abominations that cause desolation in Daniel. One's in chapter 9, one's in chapter 11, one's in chapter 12. The one in chapter 11 is definitely ruled out because that's the one that's referring to Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig on an altar to Zeus in 168 BC. And Jesus could not be predicting that since it was in the past in his day. But there are two others that probably, or at least could be, referring to something after his death. Daniel 9:27 certainly does, because it refers to the Messiah being cut off, and then it refers to the abomination of desolation coming. That must be what Jesus is referring to. Matthew 12, when it mentions it, it doesn't clarify which event it's talking about. So, if you had asked me when I was a dispensationalist, I might have given the same answer I'd give now. I think it's talking about Daniel 9. Verse 27, or I might have thought it was Daniel 12, though I have to say right now I'm not sure what Daniel 12 is referring to when it mentions it, since there's more than one abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel.
Oh, yes, there is more than one abomination of desolation. There's, I believe, one in the middle of the week, and then there's one at the end of the week. But where do most dispensationalists believe the 2015 reference?
Well, first of all, your phone is breaking up so bad I can't understand what you just said. But if you ask me what most dispensationalists think about this, I'm afraid I can't answer for them. I would just say, call up any Calvary Chapel pastor and ask him. He probably represents the major view among dispensationalists.
Well, Dave, after reading many of them, I found that most of them refer to Daniel 12.
Well, that's possible. Your phone is breaking up really badly. I'm afraid I can't continue the call because I can't hear your whole sentences. But, if you said they would usually refer to Daniel 12, as I said, I think that would have been one of the choices I would have made, too, when I was a dispensationalist, but I wouldn't have been sure. All right. I'm sorry. You don't have a good enough connection for us to continue the call, but I hope that helps. Stephen from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Greg, I don't have a question. I don't have a question.
Actually, you know what? My name is the same as yours, Steven. My name is Steve.
But mine's with the PH.
Mine's with a V, but my name is Steve Gregg. Go ahead.
Okay. Anyway, I just have a comment. I don't have a question.
Uh-huh.
You had a lady call the other day, and she was asking about the splinters of wood from the True Cross.
Yeah, the splinters from the cross.
And
yeah.
I heard Chuck Swindoll once say something about that. He said if you were to collect all the splinters of wood and pieces of wood that people have claimed have come from the True Cross, he said you'd have enough wood to build a battleship.
I said something like that to the woman too. I said it'd be about the size of a redwood tree. Yeah. So is that all your comment? Is that your whole comment?
Well, yeah. In other words, people have claimed there's more wood claimed to come from the True Cross than the cross they've ever been composed of.
Yeah, I understand. I understand that to be your point. I appreciate it, and I agree. I agree. So we're on the same page here. Let's talk to Andrew from Thailand. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just had a question about in Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church.
Right.
And in Acts 7:38, Stephen says that Moses was already with the church.
Moses was with the church in the wilderness, yes. Uh-huh.
But Jesus hasn't built it yet?
Well, Jesus hadn't built his church yet. Yeah. I mean, the church in the wilderness, the word church, as Stephen uses it, and as the entire New Testament uses it in the Greek, is ecclesia. This word was also used throughout the Old Testament as a reference to the congregation of Israel in the Greek Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but about less than 300 years before Christ, the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek. And in the Greek, when you read in the Old Testament of the congregation of Israel, the word in the Greek is ecclesia, which is the same term used of the church in the New Testament. So what we have is the Old Testament is already using the word ecclesia or church to refer to the congregation of Israel. And Jesus refers to his church, of which he's the foundation and head and so forth. He's going to build his church upon this rock, as he said. So he distinguishes, I think, his church from Moses's congregation. They were God's people. Moses' congregation were God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus' congregation are God's people in the New. So I don't think he's denying that there was a church in the Old Testament. Certainly, if you read the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Israel is referred to the church many times. And also, as you pointed out, in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, when Stephen refers to Moses was with the church in the wilderness, he means Israel, of course.
Okay. And I keep finding references that say that the time is at hand, the Lord is coming, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Philippians 4:5, et cetera, Romans 16:13. Why do they keep doing that? Somebody told me it's to keep us in line because he could come at any moment.
Well, you have to take them case by case because there was an event that was coming very soon, which could be referred to as the coming of the Lord, but it wasn't the second coming of Christ. It was a judgment upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. But this kind of event was often spoken of in Scripture as the coming of the Lord. Figuratively speaking, when God brings judgment on a nation, the Old Testament prophets would sometimes refer to this as God coming to judge them. But it was actually, in reality, just a manner of speaking because God was sending armies, maybe the Babylonians, maybe the Assyrians, in this case the Romans, to destroy Israel. So there are times when the Bible does speak in the New Testament of an imminent coming of the Lord, which is, in my opinion, usually a reference to what's happened in 70 AD. Now, not necessarily always, because they also spoke of the second coming of Christ in the final judgment, the final resurrection, and all that, which is still future. They are sometimes spoke of it as if that might be close too. But they couldn't have been saying necessarily that it was. I think they may have been expressing a hope that it was near, because Jesus wouldn't let them know. Jesus wouldn't let them know when it was going to be, so they couldn't affirm. I mean, they may have, just like, I mean, Christians often say Jesus is coming soon. Well, that's they hope so, and he might, but that's expressing more of a hope than a something they know for sure. Because when the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now, the times and the seasons which God has put in his own power would certainly include the second coming of Christ. And therefore, it's not for the disciples or you or me or anyone else to know the times or the seasons of that. And since it was not, it's, you know, you can't assume that they would know when, whether it was near or far. So when they spoke of it as something that was hopefully near, I think they were expressing their hopes just like Christians do today. But I don't think there'd be any way they could affirm that the actual second coming of Christ was near as if something that's an absolute, you know, something they could stand by, because then they'd be pretending to know something that Jesus said was not for them to know.
Okay, that makes sense. Okay, so thank you so much.
I think in the majority of the passages where you find this, I think it is talking about AD 70, which was imminent at the time the New Testament was written. But you know, and it's even possible, it's crossed my mind more than once, that the disciples might have thought that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD would also be accompanied by the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. If they thought that, they were mistaken. But they certainly could have thought it. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests the apostles were infallible or that they were omniscient or whatever. I mean, certainly if Jesus said there were things that were not for them to know, then there's obviously things they didn't know. And therefore, if they held private opinions that the fall of Jerusalem was also going to be the end of the world, well, they might have held those opinions. But it'd be sort of like, some people thought the fall of Rome would be the end of the world. Some people thought that the generation after Israel became a nation in 1948 was going to be the end of the world. People have their own opinions about things. And we do find the apostles sometimes sharing, an opinion about something in their letters.
Yeah, because in Romans 16:20, he says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly."
Right. Now, that could be a reference to the immediate context where he's telling them to exercise church discipline, and that when they find people teaching heresies and causing divisions, they should have no company with them and put them out of the church. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly could mean this, you know, exercising church discipline will thwart Satan's attempts to destroy the church. And it could be done quickly if they would act quickly. So he might not be referring to the end of the world there, or even AD 70. He could be referring simply to what he's talking about in the immediate context, which is exercise church discipline and Satan's attempt to destroy the church through heresy will quickly be thwarted under your feet. That is, you will have spoiled his plans and kept him from obtaining his purpose.
Okay. That's great. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Andrew. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling.
All right. God bless.
You too. Bye now. Okay. Next caller is Jeffrey from San Francisco. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Haven't spoken with you in a while.
Yeah, just
yesterday. Looking on your
and the day before and the day before.
I hear an echo.
Well, yeah, you heard the one the other day too. I'm not hearing that, so go ahead and just share what your question is.
That's you with the jean jacket says One Way to God.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, the jean jacket that I was wearing in 1970 in the picture on my Facebook page. Yeah, it said One Way to God, Jesus.
Okay. Steve, somebody came up to you and said, Steve, man, what does it mean to be human? How would you respond to them?
If somebody said what?
Somebody came up to you and said, Steve, man, what does it mean to be human? How would
be
you
human?
Respond?
Well, I would think it means to be one who's made in the image of God, who's made in order to function in relationship with God, and whose duty it is to know God and to be in relationship with him. That's being human. Whereas animals were not made in the image of God, and they're not created to be in fellowship with God. So that's what makes humans different than animals.
If I can ask you a couple more quick questions. Since it's Easter, and I was reading up on Jesus when he was confronting the religious leaders.
Yeah.
And he stated to them, or he was God or the Son of God, and that would be considered most blasphemous. And I'm just thinking, you know, as a Christians, you should always, you never want to portray yourself as being arrogant or knowing it all, you know? And from his knowledge, he should know from their point of view, they would look at him that way, you know, and that would just cause a lot of trouble.
Well, his disciples didn't look at him that way. I mean, to say that for him to use terms that they would regard as blasphemy, but which were strictly true terms, that doesn't mean that they would have to have a problem with it, because his disciples didn't have a problem with it. The people who had a problem with it were making a choice to reject his claims. Those who didn't choose to reject his claims had no problem with those claims at all. And it's not arrogant for him to say he was the Son of God. It's like if you went into a place of business, said, who's the manager here? I want to speak to the manager. And he walks up and says, I'm the manager. Well, is he boasting because he's mentioning his rank, that he's the manager there? I mean, to let people know that Jesus was the Son of God is exactly what he came for. And if he didn't tell people, then it seems to me like, you know, his mission would be, you know, not fruitful.
Hmm.
But it's not blasphemy. It's not blasphemy for someone who is the Son of God to say he's the Son of God. But the problem with his enemies is they didn't believe he was the Son of God. That was the choice they made, not to believe. And therefore, obviously, if in their minds he was not the Son of God, then it was seen as blasphemy for him to say so.
Mm. Yeah. Steve, one last question. In the resurrection, what will determine a person's status, positions, reward? What's that based on?
What will determine a person's status in the resurrection? My assumption, I don't know the answer, of course, my assumption is that it has to do with how much they have come to approximate the character of Jesus in their life. The purpose of our Christian lives is to be changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to be growing into that same image. And so we can do things which facilitate that, or we can do things that work against that. Certainly making sinful choices, you know, not obeying God's words, not obeying him, those things would certainly cause us to go the wrong direction. If we're submitted to God, if we're loving him with all our heart, if we're loving our neighbor, then in all likelihood, the Spirit will be able to transform us into the image of Christ considerably with less difficulty. So I would think that those who are most like Christ will be the ones who will share most of the authority with him. But, I mean, it may have to do with how much fruit was born, because bearing fruit is an important thing. But I'd have to be careful about using that as a criterion, because somebody like Billy Graham is obviously going to have a lot of fruit in his ministry, but that's not because of him so much. I mean, he was a great man, in my opinion. But, I mean, God called him to do that. And someone else who's called to be a janitor and doesn't lead anybody to Christ, you know, it might be as faithful as Billy Graham is. So I don't think it's going to be how much you can show for, you know, results of your ministry. I think it's have more to do with how much have you become like Jesus, because that's an end that is equally available to all, and therefore all can be held responsible for whether they become like Christ or not.
Yeah, no,
all right.
That makes sense.
All right. I appreciate your call, Jeffrey. Now, we're going to take a break here in just a minute, so I need to hold off on taking another call. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. But we do take a break at the bottom of the hour, and I might use this opportunity to let you know a couple of things. One is I've gotten several people writing to me just today and yesterday, saying that they're not able to access the files at the website. That is the audio files. They say they click on the files and they don't play. Now we've got about 900 audio files and they're free. Anyone can listen to them, but if you click on them and they don't play, obviously it's no good. But the thing is, I have checked on my computer yesterday and today, and so has my wife, and both of our computers have no trouble playing them. So there seems to be no problem on some computers, and I'm not sure what the problem is on the others. So if you cannot play the files at our website, I'm not sure what the problem is, but it's certainly nothing I can fix. It may have something, it may be specific to your computer, I don't know. Or maybe there's something going on that our webmaster knows something about that I don't. I have not heard from him about it. But we will certainly try to look into it if that's a problem you're having. The website is loaded with resources. Most people, I think, can access them without a difficulty, and they are all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find teachings, audio teachings of verse by verse through the whole Bible teachings, and also many hundreds of topical teachings. So it's a treasure trove of teachings and doesn't cost anything. So check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Also, I'll be in Hawaii coming up in a couple weeks. If you'd like to try to schedule something for me there, I'll be there for a while. You can check the time of my being there at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you can contact me. We are listener supported. And of course, the website can be used for that too. You can donate from the website if you want to help us stay on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio program on this Good Friday, 2019. As always, we have open phone lines, and you're welcome to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to discuss. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is BJ from Hartford. I think that'd be probably Connecticut. Is that where you're calling from, BJ?
Yes, sir.
Welcome. Good to hear from you.
Thank you so much, and happy Resurrection weekend to you there, Steve.
Same to you. Thank you.
Steve, my question today concerns people who stand up in the congregation at various times. It may be after a service or just before a service, I should say sermon, begins, and they have a thus saith the Lord moment. Mm-hmm. Now, are we to take those as God's prophets? Are we to take those as apostates? Are we? How do we deal with this issue? That's one issue. And the other issue is there are authors, very sincere, wonderful Christians, in my view anyway, that write books. And I'm not going to tell you which ones I've ventured into.
Okay.
But in that book, they will say, God and I wrote this book. And he'll put quotation marks where the part that God told him this or God expressed this to him, so he's expressing it in the book and writing it in the book. How do we take all these things, and are we just better off dealing with the Bible and staying with it and sort of ignoring those things?
Well, the idea of someone standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord, was not unfamiliar to Paul. He knew that that would happen in churches, and he was not opposed to it altogether. But he did not assume that because somebody stood up and said that they were necessarily to be trusted. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, listed prophecy among the gifts of the Spirit that he lists there. And in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the use of prophecy and also of the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation in the church service. Now, Paul assumed there would be people prophesying in the church, and by the way, most churches don't have people doing that today, because probably most churches don't believe in the gift of prophecy today. At least many of them do not, and the ones who do often do not, you know, have much expression of prophecy. For example, the first church I ever attended, where they actually believed in the gifts of the Spirit, and I do too believe in the gifts of the Spirit, was Calvary Chapel back in 1970 in Costa Mesa. Now, they believed in the gifts of the Spirit, but you'd never hear someone stand up and give a prophecy in the service. They had a separate service called an afterglow after the meeting where people could go and prophesy if they wish. But for whatever reasons, even though the gift was believed in, you wouldn't really hear it operating in that church. So in most churches, you really don't find people standing up and prophesying, but some do. Pentecostal churches do, and many charismatic churches do. And Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians 14, and beginning at verse 29, he said, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Now, this word judge means to distinguish between what's true and false. It's actually mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 10 of the same book as one of the gifts of the Spirit is the discerning or the judging of prophecies, the discerning of spirits. But he says, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, the first must keep silent. Now, apparently, as someone is speaking and saying, thus saith the Lord, the others are supposed to be sitting in assessing it. And if it is revealed to one of those who is sitting by assessing it, then the original speaker has to be quiet and sit down. That is to say, if someone discovers that it's not a genuine prophecy. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, what Paul is essentially saying is prophecy in the church is okay. But you can't assume that all people who prophesy are genuine. And therefore, anyone who speaks and says, thus saith the Lord, needs to be assessed. You see this also stated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's in 5:21, where he says, do not despise prophecies, but he said, judge all things or test all things and hold fast what is good. So he's basically saying when prophecies are given, you shouldn't despise them, but you should test them. And if they're legitimate, then you can hold fast to what they say, otherwise not. It says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John tells us there in 1 John 4:1, the same thing Paul does, and that is that there will be people speaking in the name of the Lord as if they're speaking from the Holy Spirit, but they're false prophets. There are false prophets. John said many false prophets are there. And so he and Paul both urge that when somebody is giving a prophecy, what they say has got to be judged. Now, sometimes it's difficult to know how to judge a prophecy. If there's something, scripturally wrong with what's being said, or if it's advocating something that clearly is against the teaching of Scripture, well, then that itself gives it away that it's not a true prophecy. Maybe the prophet predicts something will happen, and you don't know at the time if it will, but when the thing fails to happen, if that's the case, then you know it's a false prophecy. That's what we read about in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. It's not always easy to judge the prophecies. In fact, Paul speaks about judging prophecy as another gift, just like interpretation of tongues is another gift, like speaking in tongues is. So it may take a divine revelation to reveal that a certain prophecy is not of God, and that's what Paul said. Let the prophets speak, two or three of them, let the others judge, and if something is revealed to those who sit by, that is, those who are judging the prophecy, then the first has to be quiet. So it's, in answer to your question, it should not be forbidden that somebody would speak in the name of the Lord, because there is such a thing as a gift of prophecy, but there's also such a thing as false prophecy. So anyone who does speak and give a word like that should be prepared to be slapped down if their prophecy is not genuine. If somebody judges it and says, wait a minute, that's not real. You kind of do make yourself vulnerable when you speak up in the name of the Lord. At least you should.
A lot of wisdom is needed in this case, Steve.
That's true, and you know,
because so many will come and they've been Christians for years, and then you just wonder sometimes, and like you said, we got to be Bereans. We have to be searching the Scriptures and making sure this is what it really is.
Well, that's just it too, and that is that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they didn't have much of a Bible. They had the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and they had a letter from Paul, They probably didn't have any of the Gospels yet. The Gospels were not yet written when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and most of his other letters were not yet written. So they didn't really have a very comprehensive Bible. And therefore, they may have depended more than we need to on the gift of prophecy. I'm not saying that we should eliminate the gift of prophecy, because as far as I know, we may still need to hear from God. But we might not assume that we have quite the same need in the church for two or three prophets to speak every service, when we actually have the words of Paul and Peter and James and Jesus and so forth in our Bibles.
And these same guidelines sound like they would also apply to written books and Christian books
exactly.
And literature and
yeah,
so
the,
forth.
The books you mentioned sound like they're written by people who are also claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. And
yeah, they actually put quotation marks that this is what God told me.
Right. So they would be subject to the very same criteria.
The same scrutiny. Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
I thank you so much, Steve. God bless.
All right, BJ. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Mac from San Francisco. Mac, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good Friday to you, Steve.
Thank you. Same to you.
So I got a quick question. I'm in a minor discussion with my boy Donnie from the Bay in regards to, and I hope this doesn't flip any tables, but the Bethel Church and the Supernatural School of Ministry and Bill Johnson's teaching.
Yeah.
I just would like to get your opinion without any predisposed opinions on it and see how you feel about it.
Sure. Well, I can't give you an opinion without any predisposed opinions, because I've given some thought to it already, and I already have something of some opinions. I might even have something of a bias, but I believe that when you've got a school of supernatural ministry already, you're on the wrong track. Now, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you're thinking of the supernatural as something that can be learned and practiced. And in the Bible, people didn't go to school to learn how to prophesy or heal the sick or do anything like that. That there's no school of the supernatural in the Old or the New Testament, although God did supernatural things frequently in both Testaments. It's that God chose certain individuals and gifted them and guided them to do supernatural things at certain times. You didn't go to school. If you weren't one of these people, you couldn't go to school and learn to be one of them. You could go to school and learn how to do magic, I suppose, because that's the thing about occultic supernatural. It can be learned, because the occult differs from biblical miracles in that God does biblical miracles when he wants to, not when the prophet wants to or when the miracle worker wants to. God does miracles when he wants to. For example, Paul was able to do remarkable miracles in Ephesus that he couldn't do anywhere else. It says he did special miracles there. That handkerchiefs were taken from him and given to people who were sick and demon-possessed, and they were healed in his absence, and demon-possessed people were delivered in his absence. Mm. Now, the Bible specifically says those were special miracles on that occasion. Paul didn't do those kinds of miracles everywhere, though he might have liked to, and we find that many miracles that he would have liked to had, he couldn't do. He could not, for example, heal himself of the thorn in his flesh. He couldn't heal Timothy of the frequent infirmities of Timothy's stomach. He couldn't heal his friend Trophimus, whom he left sick in Miletus. Paul certainly was among those, like the prophets in the Old Testament, who had supernatural gifts. But even so, he couldn't just use them whenever he wanted to. This is God does miracles when he wants to. You know, Elisha the prophet did more miracles than even Elijah did. And they both were great miracle workers. But Elisha got sick and died sick. You know, he couldn't get himself healed. So, you know, there comes a time when God wants to do a miracle, and he may give someone the gift to do it. Paul, when he lists the gifts of the Spirit, which we were talking about to a previous caller in 1 Corinthians 12, he says to one is given the gift of the word of wisdom, to another the gift of knowledge, word of knowledge, to another, you know, healings, to another the gift of working miracles. So Paul indicates that some people have a gift of working miracles, some do not. And my impression is those who do not far outnumber those who do. Because if you look at the book of Acts in the first four chapters, we read that the church grew to many thousands of people, but that the miracles were being done by the hands of the apostles, it says. So we've got thousands of spirit-filled Christians in the church in Jerusalem, but the miracles were being done by the apostles. And there were a few others, too. Stephen worked miracles. And Philip, right. when he founded the church in Samaria, he worked some miracles there, too. But we don't read that everybody did. And for the most part, there were a few miracle workers who also tended to be preachers or evangelists. And most of the people, as far as we know, were not. So if you take the average Christian who's hungry for miracles and put him in a school where you're saying you're going to teach him how to work miracles, well, if you manage to get him to work miracles because you taught him the ropes, what you're doing is something akin to the occult. You can learn magic. You can learn witchcraft. You can learn those things because those things are in the control of the practitioner. Biblical miracles are in the control of God. And you can't just say, well, God, I went to the school, so you have to do miracles through me. God might say, you're not one of those I have given that gift to. Sorry. So the impression that you can learn to do miracles is more of an occultic mindset about miracles than it is a biblical one. Now, that in itself is a major thrust of the Bethel Church, I think, and that in itself is a serious error, in my opinion. Now, do I think the Bethel Christians are Christians? I do. I do believe they're Christians. I believe they are trying to please the Lord. I think they love the Lord. I can't really speak concerning, their hearts, but I can say that like many other Christian groups, they've gotten off track biblically in some respects. And the way that they have, I think, is a little bit dangerous in a way.
Amen.
Because they, they give the impression that every Christian is supposed to be out there doing miracles. And if you don't have miracles, then maybe you're not a normal Christian. And so, it really misportrays what the normal Christian life is. The normal Christian life is not working miracles. The normal Christian life is loving your neighbors, you love yourself, and being a holy person, like living like Jesus and following Jesus. That's what being a Christian is. That's what being a good Christian is. And if you happen to have the gift of working miracles, which I think very few do, but if you happen to have it, then working miracles will be part of that. But if your gift is not working miracles, but your gift is helps or giving or exhortation or encouragement or evangelism or something else, well, then that's what you're going to be doing in service of God, not working miracles.
Right. I that's a phenomenal answer, Steve, and I thank you so much for that. I do have one more question if you have time.
All right.
Real quick, I had a discussion with another gentleman from church in regards towards mental health.
Uh-huh.
They were discussing that it was evil spirits and that it was something that can be prayed over. And similar to what you had mentioned about, what brought it up in my mind was the thorn in the side, which I mentioned to him. What are your opinions as far as mental health in the church, and how do you feel in regards to like things of depression, things of that nature? And obviously prayer does help, but Where do you go from if it doesn't?
Well, there's a line of connection between the brain and the mind, which is being explored by scientists, and which also is a matter of interest to Christians, usually searching the scriptures for answers, hopefully. The mind, of course, well, the brain is an organ. It's just made of cells. It's made of neurons. It's got electrical charges called synapses taking place that cause it to be able to run the bodily functions, to inform the nervous system and so forth and the rest of the body how to move and what to do. That's what the brain does. It's a machine. It's a computer in the head. And it's just as much a machine as the heart or the lungs or the kidneys are machines. They have functions. Now, the mind, on the other hand, is the non-material functions of personality, like emotions and volition, will, making choices, beliefs, opinions, attitudes. Now, some people say, well, all of these things are simply caused by the brain. That is, if you're happy or sad, it's simply a chemical thing that's physical and related to, the condition of the brain. So they would say that everything that's of the mind is caused by the brain. But that would mean that your beliefs and your opinions and your knowledge of things is also simply caused by the random firing of neurons in a machine in your head. And that would mean that there's no way to know if there's anything valid about them, because they're just random. I mean, there are people like Sam Harris who argue that because there's only the material realm and the brain is a material object, that we don't really have free will, that everything we choose to believe, everything we choose to do, is simply dictated by the way that the cells in our brains are operating. And they're operating not under our control, but under the control of natural laws and so forth. Now, this is the naturalistic view of things. And it would, of course, lend itself to the idea that people are mentally ill in the same sense that they are physically ill, that having diabetes is of the same order as having schizophrenia. In other words, diabetes is a glandular problem, and they would say schizophrenia is too, or depression, or anxiety, or maybe violence or anger. You know, these things, if you don't have a soul, if you don't have the mind as something, in a sense separate from or operating above and independently of the brain itself, then you've simply got a brain that's a machine dictating behavior. And if your behavior is bad behavior, let's say you're a violent person because you get angry too much, well, then they'd say that that's a sickness, just like if some other organ of your body is generating bad, chemicals or something, or ill health. Now, I don't think that that is so. I think we do have a soul, and we usually refer to that as the mind in secular speech. But I think that there is a connection between the mind and the brain. There's no question about that. I mean, for example, if somebody gets a brain tumor, it affects the functioning of their brain and their mind. They can be delusional or something like that. You know, a brain tumor, if they take a bunch of drugs that alter their brain, this can alter their perception in their mind also. If you put a bullet in the brain, it ends the mental activity altogether. So there's obviously a connection between the brain's well-being on the one hand and the optimal functioning of the mind. On the other hand, Christians often believe, I do, that when the brain stops working, that's when you die and there's no more electrical impulses going through your brain, that you still have your mind, that your soul is still alive, and that your soul is not connected to your brain in a way that's inseparable. But in our lifetime, the brain is a machine that our soul runs. Now, that's the opposite of the naturalistic view. The naturalistic view is the brain runs the mind, that if the brain's, electrical charges are doing a certain thing, that dictates emotions and choices and opinions and beliefs and so forth. I believe it's otherwise. I believe our soul is made in the image of God, and that we control our brains like we operate a machine. And, of course, if the machine is totaled or destroyed, well, we can't operate it even if we want to. You know, it's a famous saying that the brain is a machine that a ghost can run. And I believe God made us responsible for running our brains. But if you get a brain tumor, or again, the brain is compromised by drugs or something like that, well, then you can't control it in the same way. So I would say that many times when people are misbehaving, I wouldn't blame it on a condition of the brain, but many times it's a condition of the soul. Now, I'm not saying there aren't physical conditions that can cause strange behavior. There are brain tumors. There are chemical imbalances. There are things like that which cause people to have strange emotions, strange perceptions, strange beliefs. They go crazy sometimes because the brain is malfunctioning. But I wouldn't put everything into the category of an illness comparable to a physical illness. It seems like it's in the naturalistic mood of our day that people want to say, if you're depressed, well, take a chemical antidepressant because you've got a chemical imbalance in your brain that it'll redress it, just like taking insulin for a diabetic will redress the insulin deficiency. But the truth is that you're not, when you're depressed, you're not experiencing a chemical deficiency for the drug that they're putting in there. that drug was created in a laboratory somewhere, and it's not a natural product that goes into your brain, so you're obviously not depressed for lack of that substance. Now, if you give insulin to a diabetic, that's giving a natural substance to somebody whose body naturally needs it and lacks it. That's different.
Right.
That's different than taking some kind of a pill that was created in a laboratory that has no direct relevance to anything natural in your body, but it does have an effect on your brain. But the fact that a pill has effect on the brain doesn't tell us really much about the nature of the problem, because, as I said, a bullet to the brain will stop a person from thinking, you know, from his body. He won't do anything wrong anymore. He'll be dead because the machine is totaled. This is mysterious stuff, and we don't know that much about it. But I will say this, that many of the things that people call mental illnesses did appear in the lives of people in biblical times. And they were always there treated as spiritual or soul problems rather than physical. Now, we don't know that there weren't any physical, physiological causes of mental illness or anything like that in biblical times. We just don't have any record about them. What we do have is people that we would certainly call mentally ill were addressed and cured by a non-physical but a spiritual cure, like casting a demon out in many cases. Now, I'm not saying everybody who's mentally ill has a demon, but some people have demons, and those who do, we'd certainly call them mentally ill by our modern way of looking at things, but their problem is not an illness. Their problem is a spiritual bondage. And likewise, when people have anxiety, when they have depression, when they have anger, these in the Bible are discussed as spiritual issues, and we're told how to respond to them. And it's I think we do ourselves and our patients and our other people, I think we do them no favors if we assume that every problem is a physiological problem, because there is a spiritual side of man. And when things in the spiritual side of man are not as they should be, sometimes the behavior is what we would naturally call mental sickness, when it's not really sickness at all. It's really just a spiritual maladjustment, which in many cases the scripture would tell us how to remedy. And many people, by the way, who have been diagnosed as mentally ill and put on psychotropic drugs, have found that once they got their spiritual life back in order, they didn't need drugs because they didn't really have a physical problem at all. And I know this from the experience of many people. I have many friends who have told me this is the case in their lives. I've even had whole radio programs about this where people would call in and give their testimonies about this. So I know that not all those things that are called mental illness should be called mental illness. Some of them are spiritual maladjustments.
Thanks again, Steve. Phenomenal work. Really appreciate it. Enjoy the weekend with your family and friends. And with that, we're out.
Okay, Mac. Thanks for your call. We don't have much time. I'm afraid that we're probably going to be hearing the music in about 15 seconds, but if I'm wrong, I'll put Chuck from Las Vegas on for, and I'll give him 60 seconds. I'm not sure if we're going to hear the music right now or not. But you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are just about, there it is. Okay, so we won't be taking any more calls today. The music is on. I've got to sign off in the next 60 seconds. We do have an announcement I gave earlier, and that is I'll be in Honolulu and Kona in a couple of weeks soon, teaching for Youth with a Mission. And I've got some evenings free. If people want to line up any kind of evening meetings, feel free to look at my schedule. It's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. You'll see when I'm going to be there. And then you can email me if you want to set something up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time, and we don't have any commercials or sponsors. You can just write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or once again, if you wish, you can donate through the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday.